briefly, and then we're going to continue in our study here in James. What we're doing now currently in our Sunday school series, we're taking a very brief look at the books of Hebrews through Revelation. And again, we're looking at them from the standpoint of that being specifically information in the Word of God that the believing remnant from Israel is going to use as they go through the time of Jacob's trouble. So those you can see on the chart here, Hebrews through Revelation, I don't know if you can all see that. Those books specifically will apply directly to Israel as a whole and the believing remnant in Israel in particular during the tribulation period in anticipation of the second coming of Christ to set up the kingdom. So all the Bible's for us, it's just not all directly to us or directly about us. And the details in Hebrews through Revelation really are going to come into play after this dispensation of grace is over with. And so what we're doing in this present study, we're taking a very brief look, maybe 2 to 3 weeks, you know, on each of these books, Hebrews, James, Peter, and so forth, all right? Now, therefore, a couple of weeks ago, we spent 2 weeks in Hebrews, 2 or 3 weeks in Hebrews, and I made the comment that the writer of Hebrews brings back up an event that happened in Israel's history when they came out of Egypt. And when they did not enter into the land because of unbelief. The writer of Hebrews refers to that as the provocation. If you look over to Hebrews chapter 3, for example, look over to Hebrews chapter number 3 and notice verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the what? Right there. See that? The provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness and so forth. The writer of Hebrews was taking the Hebrews' attention back to that event when they came out of Egypt in the wilderness and they provoked. And because of unbelief, they did not enter into the land. I made the comment that had Israel believed, they actually could have gone into the land. And a question had come up at that time, something along the lines of, I don't remember exactly the wording, but something along the lines of, well, then are we saying that the kingdom actually would have been set up right at that generation? And I said, yes. And let me just clarify that so you understand that it was an absolute legitimate offer that God had made to the nation at that time. So if you go to chapter 4, let's just review this. Go to chapter 4, verse 1. He says this, let us, now the us is the Hebrews. The writer of the book is telling the Hebrews, he's called inviting them, right? Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us, again, the us is the Hebrews, was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Now, who is the them in the verse? That was that former generation, right? In the provocation. And when that verse says, for unto us was the gospel, what gospel? What was the good news that was preached to that former generation back then? Yeah, exactly. They could actually enter into the land. It was the promise. Look at verse 1 again. Let us therefore fear lest a promise. See, they were given a promise. They were told a promise of doing what? Of entering into His rest. Israel, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and was led them on the way to the promised land. It's called the promised land because God promised to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a legitimate promise. It wasn't conditioned upon God's fidelity, but upon Israel's fidelity. But it was a legitimate promise nonetheless. Because of unbelief, Israel didn't enter in, but they could have legitimately entered, they really could have entered into the land in that generation. And God would have established the kingdom. Now, one of the questions that came up was, what about the issue of the great promise in Genesis chapter number 3, the crushing of the serpent's head and the bruising of the seed of the woman's heel, that type of thing. Wouldn't that have had to have been fulfilled? Absolutely. But how would it have been fulfilled back then? There would have been a great battle. Joshua, in fact, the beginning, think about it this way. When Joshua finally does go in, 40 years, 38 years later and so forth. When Joshua finally does take Israel into the land and he begins to whoop the various Gentile nations and so forth, and they bring these Gentile kings to Joshua, remember what he says? He says, put your feet upon the neck of these guys. Put your feet upon the head of these guys. In picture and in type, fulfilling Genesis 3:15. Crushing the head of the serpent. Crushing the rebellion on the earth. So that's fascinating. Anyway, if you look a little bit further there in Hebrews chapter number... look at Hebrews chapter number 4 again. He says at verse 3, For we which have believed do enter into rest. See, they're going to get that kingdom. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Now look at the very last phrase of that verse. What's it say there? Although the works were finished... from when? See that? When God was done on day 6, what happened on day 7? He rested. Not because he was sweating and tired like after a hockey game. But what does he mean he rested? Yeah, it's done. The work is done. God was ready to bring in the kingdom a week later. God is the one that established the week as 7 days, not 6 or 8 or 12 or 10. But 7, cycles of 7. God's the one that did it in 7 days. He had 6 days of creation, and then he rests the 7th, and then it was going to come, it's going to start the week over, that next Sabbath, the kingdom was going to come. And so from the time that like it says right there, although the works were finished, from the foundation of the world, he was ready to bring his throne to this earth. From the very foundation of the world. And Satan understood that whole concept. And which is one reason why the fall happens pretty quickly. Okay, so anyway, that hopefully that clarifies that a little bit. Okay, there are a lot of other things that, of course, you can always say, well, what if, and so forth. God had every possible contingency already planned for and prepared if necessary. That doesn't mean he predetermined every contingency, but because God is who He is, He knows everything. He knew that Israel was not going to go in. But it was not because of his lack of faith. It was because of their unbelief. All right? But
I'll put the Genesis 3 in proper context.
Yes.
I was thinking of it as more as
the
cross.
Yeah, we tend to think of it more as the cross. And it's true, because we can now look and see that. But when you think about when God made the promise... Is everybody familiar with the promise we're talking about in Genesis 3? The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent's going to bruise his heel. All Adam and Eve understood from that is that there was going to be a great battle. There was going to be this standing enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and it was going to be resolved one day. The seed of the serpent was going to clearly affect the seed of the woman, but was not going to be victorious over the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent was going to bruise his heel. And when you think about bruising the heel, I mean, it's like if you step on a snake like that and it strikes you in the heel. So there's some kind of battle going on. And there was definitely going to be an effect against the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman was going to wind up crushing the serpent's head. So when Adam and Eve heard that, they knew it was good news. They didn't understand how it all would pan out. They knew there was going to be this long-standing battle, and that in the end, the seed of the woman would win because of God's promise there. It's no wonder that when Adam and Eve, when she first becomes pregnant, she says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. What does she think? Who does she think the man is? This is the guy that's going to fight and win it. Win. That's what their first thought is. When Adam names his wife Eve, what does Eve mean?
Mother of all living.
That's correct. It means living, the mother of all living. He named her that, not when he first met her. He named her that after the fall, and in particular, after the promise of restoration. That's when he names her Eve. Because he believed the promise that the seed of the woman was going to come forth and redeem the race. That's why he named her Living. From her is going to come forth a Redeemer. He named her Eve after that. Okay, that's very significant. So when she becomes pregnant and everything, and she gives birth to a man child, what do they think? This is the one. The battle is going to be resolved in our lifetime. And of course, it wasn't. You know. Got a few years have gone by. So anyway, it was a great question. I appreciate you bringing that up just so that we could clarify that. Now, let's move on very quickly then. Let's go on to James chapter. James here. All right, last week we introduced the book of James, and again, it's not our purpose to go verse by verse at all. We're just going to hit some highlights in the book of James. Let's just do this very quickly. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to who? Okay, if you know, even if you don't understand anything else about the book of James, even if you struggle with every other verse in the book of James that you read, that verse will help you understand at least who it's written to. Okay? So, who's it written to? Yeah, who's it not written to? Yeah.
I talked to a guy the other day. I had him over in the morning. He made a statement. Yeah, but spiritually, I'm for
it. That's what they say. Yes.
Spiritually, I'm.
Yes. That's exactly what they say. They say, spiritually, I'm Israel, or spiritually, I'm the 12 tribes. Which is one of the reasons last week, when we looked at that verse, and we looked at how Paul, in the Bible, especially if you see the 12 tribes of Israel, it's always the 12 tribes of Israel. It's never a Gentile convert to Judaism unless you're told he's a Jew. Let me give you an example of that so that you'll see what that is. Go with me to the book of Esther. Go with me to the book of Esther. Very last chapter. And we want to find... You're going to see what happens in the days of Esther here. It says that many of the people of the land became Jews. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then right before the book of Job there. Let's see here. Look over to the book of Esther, chapter number 8. And what's interesting is, if you'll compare this, I'm getting a little off track, except it'll help demonstrate what we're talking about. Get Esther chapter number 1 and get Esther chapter number 8. Esther chapter number 1 and Esther chapter number 8 here. Now notice what you're talking about here. Esther chapter number 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. This guy had a massive empire. Incredible. 127 different provinces. And he's over all these Gentile empires, okay? At this time, of course, Israel is in servitude during captivity. Well, what happens, I'm not going to go through the whole story by any means, but what happens at the end of the story, because of some twist of circumstances that demonstrate that the God of Israel was the God in charge, if you look at chapter 8, verse 17, the very last sentence of that chapter, chapter 8 and verse 17, notice what happens. It says, and many of the people of the land became what? There it is, right there. Those were Gentile converts to Judaism. They became Jews. For example, the men would get circumcised and that type of thing. All right? And if somebody uses today and they say, well, we're spiritual Jews like in the days of Esther, what's the problem with that? These guys are offering blood sacrifices. These guys are observing all of Israel's law and so forth. So it really is not legitimate to say that a person is a spiritual Jew today. In the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. So then how can you say you're a spiritual Jew? It's completely inconsistent. No, James, when James says here he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, we demonstrated last week that the Apostle Paul, when the Apostle Paul used that phrase over in Acts 26, he clearly was talking about his nation, the nation of Israel. So now we want to move on from that. What do we find that the significance was over in verse 1 when he says, we're back at James 1:1, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are what? What was significant about that? That's important right there. Say it real loud. There you go. Okay, now, a couple of things. Hold that verse there and go to Leviticus 26. Let's do this very quickly. It's important that you get this, that you see this. Yes, Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter number 26 is where you see God gives Moses the sequence of the chastisements that he would use against Israel in seeking to bring Israel back to him. Leviticus 26. And there are five of them. We're not going to go through all these by any means because we've done this time and time and time again. But let me just highlight these for you. Leviticus 26, verse 14, it says, "But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, and if your soul abhor my judgment, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I will do this unto you." So here comes the first one. So basically, verse 16 and 17 is the first course of chastisement. Verse 18 to 20 is the second course of chastisement. Verse 21 down to verse 22 is the third course of chastisement. Verse 23 down to verse 26 is the fourth. Each of these starts with this phrase. Look at verse 27. "If ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you." Now there's the phrase, seven times for your sins. That's that issue. Each of the cycles starts with that phrase. If you won't repent when I use these forms of chastisement, then I'm going to punish you seven times more. Okay? And the first one stays in effect when the second one hits, and so on down to the fifth and so forth, all right? So when you get to the fifth course of chastisement, look at what it says, and this is why we're taking the time to repeat this. Verse 27, "And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you in fury." That's the first time he said he would do that, in fury. "And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, the flesh of your daughters shall you eat," which is exactly what they did, by the way. "And I will destroy your high places, cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols." See how by this time their land was going to be so filled with idolatry that when God came in and destroyed, he's going to wind up destroying all this idolatry out of the land. "And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries into desolations. I will not smell the savior of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it." Well, think about that. Think of what has occurred in order for their land to be desolations and their enemies that dwell in it to be there. What's happened? You betcha. God has allowed the Gentiles to come in and take over, and Israel is scattered out of the land. Something he promised would not happen if Israel would obey. And then he says at verse 33, "And I will what?" There it is. When James says that he's writing to the 12 tribes, what? Understand, it's a code word. Not even a secret code word. It's right there. When James is saying he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered, James is reminding Israel that they are under that fifth course of chastisement. Okay, were you going to say something? Or?
Yeah.
Yes.
Relative to the tribulation.
Yeah, well, what it was, yes, it was. But relative to what he was going to do, he was going to take them out of the land, give them over to the Gentiles, and then they would go through that whole fifth course of chastisement, the end of which would fundamentally be the wrath, the tribulation period.
Eating the flesh of their children, that.
They did do that in the past, yeah. And they will do it yet in the future, too. Yeah.
Do all of these have a...
Yes, yes, they do. In this sense, that when the first one hits, he doesn't take away the first one and then bring the second one in.
But it has. You can show where they have happened.
Yes. Yes.
Or do
yeah. Repeat. Exactly. You can go. Let me think how we do this for time's sake. Let's just do this real briefly. When Joshua brings the nation of Israel in the land, Israel did pretty good in that generation, throughout that whole generation. They did fairly well. There's some things they didn't do, but they did pretty well. Okay? Then what happens? Who's the king? After Joshua, what does Israel do? They want a king. So who's the first king? Okay, so you have, if Joshua's there, then they have King Saul, and then who?
David.
David. Was David a good king or bad king? Good. Then who? Then Solomon. Solomon, good king or bad king? Good question. Good question. Beginning or end, okay?
As good as the rest of it.
Yeah, okay. Beginning of his empire, incredible. One of the most perfect pictures and types of the kingdom reign of the Messiah in the entire Old Testament is in the days of Solomon before he fell. Solomon becomes a type of the Antichrist, which is amazing. Okay? So what happens after the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel splits. Okay, remember that? Nation of Israel splits in two. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Okay? And I'm doing this, and then, of course, eventually they get carried off into the Assyrian captivity. The northern kingdom is carried off into the Assyrian captivity. The southern kingdom is carried off into the Babylonian captivity and so forth. Okay? Well, I say that to say this again, real quick is this. After the death of Joshua, what's the very next book? Judges. In a period of judges, what did Israel do? They constantly turned to the Gentiles. God had to raise them up a judge to bring them back. Then they turned back and had to raise up another judge. Okay, you had 12 judges, and then when you get to the book of 1 Samuel, you had the 13th judge in Israel. The first course of chastisement hit after the death of Joshua. It hit during the period of the judges. Then the second course of chastisement hits after the death of Solomon when God breaks the pride of the power and the kingdom splits in two. And so on. You can mark when the third hits, the fourth hits, and fourth is an anticipation of the fifth. The fifth course of chastisement hits when Israel is carried off to Assyria and when Judah is carried to Babylon. And then that fifth course of chastisement, you learn from Daniel, that fifth course of chastisement is going to be in effect all the way up until the Messiah comes to set things right. Remember Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 9. Which would, yeah, exactly. It'd be the second coming of Christ when he comes to set everything right. Okay? Yes, it did. The question was, did the dispensation of grace basically put the prophetic program on hold? Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, exactly.
So, when the
that's exactly correct. That's exactly correct. So, kind of back to Ken's original question, when the successive course hits, it doesn't stop the first one. The effects of these continue on to some degree in every case. In John, think about it this way. When the Lord Jesus Christ shows up on this earth, which course of chastisement are they under? The first? They're under the fifth. Well, under the first and the second over here, God said, your heaven's going to be as iron and the earth as brass. What's that mean? No rain. No rain, what else do you not have? You're going to have problems with crops and so forth. You come over here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is, of course, way down here and so forth. The Lord Jesus Christ is at a wedding in Canaan. And what do they say? We have no wine. Well, how can you have a wedding? How can you have something that's supposed to be so full of joy without the thing that in nature represents the picture of joy? We got no wine. Israel's under those courses of chastisement. Okay, anyway, so when James says that he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered, you understand that James isn't just picking a word out of the air. God, the Holy Spirit, chose that word on purpose so he could remind Israel where they are. They're in the fifth course of chastisement. They're scattered. So Israel knew, therefore, that they were sometime after the Babylonian captivity. And the way we depicted it earlier, we then take this information forward here and we put it on another chart, right? So you've got the Babylonian captivity, Israel's captive for 70 years, they return to the land, then Daniel is given, actually before the return of the land, Daniel's given that time schedule of when Messiah would show up, and that winds up being also in four phases there. So you have five total phases, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You have five phases of this fifth course of chastisement there. 70-year servitude. They'd come back and rebuild the wall. There was going to be a 400-year period of silence. And then Messiah would show up. The period of the Messiah, the kingdom being at hand. And then the 70th week of Daniel. Time of Jacob's trouble. Tribulation period. Okay? So now look at the verse. Look at the verses here. No, because Israel as a nation is already all over before that.
Yeah.
That's correct. That's right. It doesn't exclude it, but it isn't limited to that. Okay? Okay. Yes, yeah. So look at what else he says now. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Okay, so the fact that he told them they're scattered, they know they're somewhere in that timeline, the fifth course of chastisement. But where in the fifth course of chastisement? And how would they know? Well, look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, that could be true in any time in history, right? But the fact that he started verse 1 by saying they're scattered tells you that it's something relative to the fifth course of chastisement. And so what would the trying of their faith be, and how would you know? Let's keep reading, because let's see if he gives us any other code words in a sense. Verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. When will Israel finally be perfect and entire, having no lack, no need, wanting nothing? When? In the kingdom. So what's the event that's just prior to the kingdom in which their faith is going to be tried? You betcha. All these are specific to them. They're out there in that fifth course. I'm sorry, the fifth phase. That's hard to say that. The fifth phase of that fifth course of chastisement, when they're going through that tribulation period, when their faith is being tried on purpose. What's it going to try them for? Go with me to Malachi chapter 3 and 4. Go to Malachi chapter 3 and 4. Okay, look at Malachi chapter 3. We'll start there. He says this in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Okay, that's the Messiah coming, right? So that's the fourth phase of the fifth course of chastisement. And he's going to send the messenger, John the Baptist, and then the Messiah shows up, right? But now watch the question. Verse 1 again. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now watch verse 2 for the question. But who may abide the day of his coming? What kind of question is that? What's the question imply? Yeah, it implies, I mean, if he says, it's wonderful news, the Messiah is coming. But the next question is, but who may abide the day of his coming? Implying there's something we've got to be able to abide in order to benefit from the fact that he's come. See that? So it's wonderful news he's coming, but who's going to be able to abide? And not who in the sense of, oh Lord, you know, we have no clue. He's going to tell who's going to abide. He's going to say, here's who's going to abide the day of his coming. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, does that sound like good news? That sounds like difficulty, right? Trouble. There's the trying of their faith. You see both the first and second coming of Messiah there. John the Baptist shows up. Messiah comes. He suddenly comes to the temple. But when he came, what did they do? Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And then it says, but who may abide the day of his coming? Also, there's a different day that he's going to come. You betcha. And what it's going to do, he's going to refine. Look at verse 3. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then, when? After the purging. See that? After the purging of verse 3. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. See that? So Israel was clearly going to go through. Messiah would come, show up at his temple. They wouldn't recognize him. They would be put through a purging when the Messiah returns the next time. So it was going to be the trying of their faith to determine when it says he's going to refine them as a fuller refines, a purifier, I'm sorry, of silver and gold. Who abides the purification? What abides the purification? The silver and gold, right? As compared to the impurity. So who's he looking for? He's looking for those of faith, right? Look over to chapter 4. Actually, same chapter. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord, there's the believing remnant. See that? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Then they that feared the Lord, those that had an interest in God's Word, those that listened to John the Baptist or listened to the Lord Jesus Christ or later on in the early Acts that listened to the 12 apostles, they feared the Lord. They said, "We crucified the Messiah. Men and brethren, what shall we do?" See that? So then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. There is their ministering one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on his name. There's the believing remnant. Now go to chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that did what? Feared my name. There's the believing remnant. See that? Unto you that fear my name shall the Son, notice it's S-U-N there, the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and so on. There's the kingdom. See that? So when you take some of those details that prophecy has already proclaimed to Israel, has already told Israel, when you're in the book of James now, chapter number 1, when James would describe the fact that they're scattered, and he would link that together with the trying of their faith, the end of which would see them, verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That any of those out of Israel who did fear God's name, who were interested in God's Word, and hence would respond, they would say, wait a minute, we see where we're at by the book of James. We're in this fifth course of chastisement. We're after the period of the Messiah. We're before His second coming. It's the trying of our faith, and we're going to look forward to the time when we're going to be perfect and entire, wanting nothing in that kingdom. And so they would begin to gather together as those who were the true faithful remnant. See how he sets the stage for the whole book here? You're going to see when we get over to 1 Peter. Peter does the exact same thing in 1 Peter chapter number 1. It's incredible how he does that. Now, just real quickly, let's just jump ahead then, something else in the book. Because again, it's not a purpose to study verse by verse through the whole book. We just don't have the time to do it. But I do want you to see something here. Watch this. Look at verse 12. Jump ahead to verse 12. And, you know, before that, go to verse 11. I just want to have you write a cross-reference down. James uses the illustration here from Isaiah 40. It says, "For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." In the tribulation period, who are the rich men going to be? Let me ask it a different way. Who are going to be the poor? The believers. Why are they poor? Yeah, they can't buy and sell. Why not? They won't take the mark of the beast. And if you don't take the mark of the beast, then you cannot participate in the economic system of the entire world, anywhere on the planet. Okay? Which is interesting. So, the rich guys here are those who participated in what? In the economic system of the world, hence, obviously took the mark of the beast. Alright? And you can see what's going to happen to them. That illustration, that thing about the sun rising up at the burning heat and withering the grass and the flower faileth, that's Isaiah 40. That's exactly Isaiah 40. That is a description, again, in figurative form, of the great tribulation period. Just write down Isaiah chapter 40, and go back and study that, and you'll make the connection there. Now look at the next one, verse 12. This is a contrast. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him." There's the believing remnant. The promise that God makes to the believing remnant is that they're going to receive the crown of life. When? When? Okay, how would you know that? I mean, we're all saying the same thing, but how would you know that? Look over to chapter 2 and verse 5. What's this? Chapter 2, verse 5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world?" You know why they're poor, right? They're the foolish nation, that believing remnant, rich in faith, so they believe God, and they're heirs of what? The kingdom, next phrase. Isn't that phrase identical to chapter 1, verse 12? You see it? Well, when are they going to get the kingdom? After the tribulation period. Well, therefore, when are they going to get the crown? When they get the kingdom, which is when? After the tribulation period. You see what's going on there? Everything in the book keeps reminding Israel, the 12 tribes scattered, that God has made a promise to you, a promise of entering into His kingdom. But you're going to have to trust Him. You're going to have to fear His Word more than anything else. You're going to have to believe what His Word says. Don't go take the mark of the beast. In fact, the way He describes, look over to chapter number 1, there's a great contrast in the book of James between the false religion of the Antichrist and what James calls, look at James chapter 1, verse 27, the first two words, pure religion. Well, if you say pure religion, what are you also implying? There's a false one out there. Exactly correct. There's a false religion, and then there's a pure religion. Now, if you were to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, would you be able to find the false religion? Where? Scribes and Pharisees, exactly. All this outward show in the flesh, but where was the pure religion? In the remnant, exactly correct. And that's exactly what James is pointing out, that same issue. In the book of James, you see these rich men, these wealthy men. It's not talking about like the Bill Gates of the world and that type of thing, okay? It's talking about the religious rich, the religious powerful that are in control in the tribulation period. And again, that's going to be false apostate Israel under the leadership of the Antichrist. That's what's going on here. Think about it this way. Look at verse 27. He says, pure religion... look at verse 26. I'm sorry. Go back to verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious, who's that? Scribes and Pharisees. There's going to be this whole religious show out there. It's going to, and the world's just going to marvel at, oh, these guys are so religious. It's funny. Do people ever say to you, well, boy, you're sure a religious person? Please run from that title. No. Huh? I'm saved. I'm not religious. I'm not interested in being religious, okay? I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb, okay? Saved by the blood of Christ. Oh, John, you're so religious. Oh, please don't associate me with that, you know? You know? You go to church, if you go to church more than once or twice a year, it's like you're religious or whatever. Anyway, so... But you can see the great contrast here, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue... Now, let me stop there for a second. In the book of James, there is just a volume of information about the tongue, this bridling of the tongue. The tongue is a world of fire and so forth. You can see go to chapter 3. I mean, almost this whole section here about the tongue. And most of the time when people read chapter number 3, it's, you know, people want to use this to teach us how to quit cussing or whatever, things like that, right? Teach the kids why they shouldn't cuss, and the adults why they shouldn't cuss, and the Marines why they shouldn't, whatever, you know. It doesn't work with the Marines, right? But if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue. And he goes on and talks about this issue of the tongue. Now think about it this way. If the book of James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, that is designed for Israel in that tribulation period, and it's a great contrast between that religion that appears to be right, that's really false, as compared to the pure religion, the true religion, what's all this stuff about the tongue? I mean, does he write it just to teach us to talk better English or Greek or Hebrew, or is that the purpose of it? Yeah, it's something about doctrine. What about doctrine? Exactly. Yeah, exactly. If you, what was coming out of the mouth of the scribes and the Pharisees? Remember the Lord Jesus Christ says things like this, out of the heart proceeded forth evil things. The scribes and the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you shall know them by their fruit. And the fruit was a reference to the doctrine coming out of the mouth. They blasphemed the Son out of their mouth before they ever crucified Him. The issue of the tongue in the book of James is a reference to the doctrine that's being taught. That's why chapter 3, and Mike, I saw your hand, I'll get you in a second. But see how chapter 3 starts? Verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all." What's he talking about, many masters? What's a master for? Nicodemus, Christ says to Nicodemus, "Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things?" What was a master in Israel supposed to do? Teach! So the whole issue of the tongue in the book of James is a reference to the doctrine that's being conveyed to the audience. And so back in chapter number 1, verse 26, "If any man among you seemeth to be religious..." Okay, so here's, you got a guy who's got religious on... It seems like the guy's a good guy, religious on the outside. And then it says, "And bridleth not his tongue." What does that mean? That guy's not controlling the doctrine that's coming out of his mouth. He doesn't have sound doctrine coming out of his mouth. Why? Because he doesn't have sound doctrine in him. And then he does a great comparison here, contrast here. In fact, it keeps going, saying, "Bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart." That guy's religion is vain. It's absolutely no value to him. So there's a guy that in his heart he has no sound doctrine, therefore out of his mouth, and therefore by his tongue he cannot communicate sound doctrine. His religion's vain. Pure religion, watch this. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. And that, by the way, that's all that matters, isn't it? What matters before God, right? He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, what does that have anything to do with the tribulation period? Why? Why? They wouldn't take the mark, and what's going to happen? They're going to lose their head. You're going to have moms that are lost their husbands. You're going to have children that lost their daddies. Why? Because a daddy was faithful unto death. And so the believing remnant has got to go and minister to the fellow believing remnant. See what's happening there? So that's the idea of visiting the fatherless. By the way, he could also be fatherless in what sense? Not just because the daddy, not only because the daddy was executed, but how else? Thrown in prison for his faith and those kinds of things. Or, wait, what'd you say? He wasn't a believer. So he went with the mark of the beast. The fatherless and the widows. Remember Christ said that there's going to be, you know, a house divided against... It talks about the... I'm getting the wrong verse there. But that he came to set a house apart. There was going to be a father in the house against the children and a mother against the father and so forth. He came to make a difference in Israel. All right? But what's that issue about and keep himself unspotted from the world? What do you suppose that one is? Mark of the beast. Don't go get a part of that system. Don't be part of that system. Okay? So anyway, I just want to get, you know, I want you to have a feel for the book of James. James chapter, the very first verse sets the whole stage. The very first chapter gives you the details, how to read the book, basically. Just a couple of other real brief things here. This is kind of interesting. Go over to chapter 5 real quick. And we're basically out of time. It would be real good for us to deal with this next time in some detail. So we will. But look at the book of James, the last chapter. What's kind of interesting about the book of James, the way it ends? What's that? It's to a special audience. What else? Let me say it this way. What's kind of unusual about the way the book of James ends? How does Peter end? How does Peter end? First and second. Amen. How does 1st, 2nd, 3rd John end? Not 3rd John, but 1st and 2nd John. How do they end? Amen. You come to the end of the book of James and it's like, it just drops you off at a cliff there. James doesn't end. I mean, it ends, but it doesn't end. That's real significant. Why? This week, just read the book of James. It's amazing. James, the flavor of James, the setting, the whole view, it's different than Paul. It's just different. You're shaking your head. You read it. I mean, you go, wow, this is just different. And then when you come to the end of the book of James, it's like, and what's next? Peter's next. That's what's next. So we'll talk more about that next time, okay? Because we're out of time, but we'll look at this next time. And then we'll get over to 1 and 2 Peter, okay? Okay, you're dismissed. We'll start here in about 10 minutes.